It is nice to see you out on Sunday night. Nice to hear the testimonies of the saints. Blessing to be here with you as we think about our Lord again. It's a nice way to conclude the day. Blessing to be able to fellowship around the Lord and His word together with the saints. Welcome to George and others that may be listening in from home. Did I turn that on properly, Hannah? Am I wired in? Excellent. Welcome if you're listening along at home. I trust the Lord will have a blessing for you as we open the scriptures once more. Let's pray as we do that. Commit this evening's message to our God. Father, we ask that you would help your word to go forth in clarity tonight. Help it to be clear to our minds, but not just information that fills our heads, but things that truth that might shape our lives, that it might work its way to our heart and our affections and our emotions and our entire being, that we might be moved and challenged by your word to action and to obedience. And that, Lord, you might encourage us. Lord, we need encouragement in this life, and we know that you are our comforter. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who draws alongside us, the Paraclete, the one who draws alongside and exhorts and comforts us in our journey. Lord, I thank you that that drawing alongside is within the believer as we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit residing in us. And we do pray tonight that your word might be pertinent to our time of need, that it might be just what you have intended for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been working on a message on fasting, and I'm not going to share that tonight. I wanted to study it out a little bit more. It's not a message or a topic that I've ever preached on. I will say that I am not in the habit of fasting, and you all probably see that from a distance. But after our series on prayer, I thought it might be nice to just do a message on fasting and just have a bit of a big picture look at that. But I couldn't quite pull all of that together for tonight. So we're going to spend this evening contemplating a message from Matthew 17. I won't do that message on fasting next week either. That's the church anniversary, so it'll be a week following after that somewhere. So it'll come up on a Sunday night and we can have a think about it together. But tonight we're looking at a message with the title, How to Spot a Good Place. And we're going to climb the mountain with Peter, James, John and be reminded of the transfiguration of our Saviour tonight, which I think is excellent to think about at any time. It's good for us to be here. Remember, Peter was up there. He says, it's good for us to be here, Lord. And I think it's a good place for us to meditate upon our Saviour for a moment or two tonight. Now, the Lord, in this passage, in this experience, gives the disciples a snapshot of his coming kingdom. The veil, the curtain, which was clothing his glory, was parted for a moment in such a way that Peter, James, and John saw the Lord in a way they had not yet seen. Saw him in his, I suppose, in his deity, in his glory, in his majesty, in a way perhaps comparable to what John saw on the Isle of Patmos there recorded in Revelation 1 many, many years later. But here we can read of a passage where these three disciples close to the Lord ascended the mountain and they saw Jesus transfigured, we're told, in the scriptures. And it's good for us to be reminded that the temptations and the trials of life, though they do surround like a cloud and they do weigh heavily upon the soul, the Lord is in control, and the Lord is, as we see him here, in majesty. He is a majestic God, one in control. As bad as things may get, and I'm not going to labour on that tonight by any stretch of the imagination, but as bad as things can get in this earthly life, this is the one whom we serve. And here the disciples got a glimpse of what Jesus would be like in the kingdom. I mean, the veil was peeled back in such a way that they saw not just the suffering servant that was suffering in this life as a man, but they saw the one who would rule and reign. And I think it's good for us to consider that. Now, before we jump into chapter 17, it's good to be reminded of what's happening in 16. Jesus has just told his disciples that he's on his way to the cross to die for their sins. Matthew 16, verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys over the kingdom of heaven and whatsoever. Ah, that's not the reference I'm after. Maybe it's a little bit earlier. Ah, Well, let's read a little bit, see if I can find the reference that I was trying to share with you tonight. But let's read from verse 13 of chapter 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So that's the reference I was after, that he's beginning to instruct his disciples about what will transpire in Jerusalem. And they would have responded in different ways, and Peter, often the spokesman for the group, responds with rebuking the Lord in verse 22, and he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." So Simon Peter, we relate to him, he's just had this wonderful experience of declaring, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the Lord says, "Blessed are you, you know, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you," and then he goes and puts his foot in his mouth and says, "No, Lord, you're not going to go and die," and he's rebuked for his statement. Jesus says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence to me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father," hear this, "with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And I think Peter and the disciples, particularly Peter, had in his mind the kingdom is coming. And there is a chance that I might see the Lord in his glory standing in the kingdom, coming in his kingdom. And it's about 6 days later we see what happens in chapter 17. So with that established, that the Lord is teaching, beginning to teach his disciples about his coming death, for their sins in Jerusalem, the suffering at the hands of the chief priests. A little bit of rebuke there, a lot of rebuke for Peter for his declaration. "No, that's not going to happen, Lord." He says, "No, deny yourself, follow me, lay down your life for my sake and you'll find it. You'll profit much in serving me. There'll be some standing here that will not perish till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then 6 days later is where we pick up the narrative in chapter 17. 6 days later, here we see Jesus taking Peter, James, and John to a high mountain. Verse 1 tells us that. "Bringeth them up into a high mountain apart." What a special place. I don't want to preach necessarily this evening on the prophetic aspect of this story, this narrative, in that we could draw out Jesus' deity and his glory and what it'll be like in the kingdom and so on. But I want for us just to focus primarily on Peter's response to this experience where he said it's good for us to be here and see what a good place looks like, or how to spot a good place. Peter didn't understand everything that was going on around about him. That is quite clear from the narrative, but he knew it was a good place and he wanted to stay. And I want us to see that there are times in our life where things might be tumultuous and difficult, but we are still in a good place. And some of the elements that Peter enjoyed here on the Mount of Transfiguration, we can enjoy today, even when things are difficult. He wanted to set up tents and camp there. My dad was very particular when it came to camping and choosing the campsite. I hope Dad doesn't listen to this, because I need to speak lovingly and respectfully and honouring to my dad, don't I? He would take forever to choose the place to put up a tent. The fall of the land, it's not level. If we sleep, our heads are going to be down and then the blood will rush to our head overnight and we'll wake up with a headache. So you've got to have it so your heads are slightly elevated. The ground had to be soft. It had to be level. No chance of water running into the tent, even if we got like 3 inches of rain. No water, no overhead branches, morning sun, everything. He thought about it all. And then he would say, this is the spot, all right? And we would all dutifully go, okay, set it up. And sometimes we get halfway through setting it up and he'd say, no, not quite, we've got to shift, because he knew a good spot. Peter could recognize a good spot here. When we go through life, it's good for us to be seeing that we are in a good place, even when circumstances might dictate otherwise. What marks a good place in the Christian life? What do we need in order for it to be good? The absence of trials, we'll be waiting a while. The absence of conflict, the absence of what makes it a good place? What makes it a place that's worth rejoicing? And I don't think it's the ease of life or comfort. We might be living in a good place and not realize it. We might be in the valley. We might not be on that mountaintop experience, delighting in the presence of the risen Lord and Moses and Elijah and the voice of the Father from heaven. But we might be in a place where we can too examine the glory of the Lord and exalt him in his majesty. We can do some of the things that the Lord enabled Peter, James and John to experience, even in the trials of life. How to spot a good place. And the first couple of verses here of chapter 17, I want us to see that in a good place, we can examine the glory of the Lord. There are a group of three men that enjoyed this experience, Peter, James and John. We might call them the inner circle. I've probably mentioned that they are the inner circle of disciples. They were there and experiencing things that the others did not. It was these three men that were with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. It was these three that were invited to go further into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray the night before Jesus would be captured, or the night of Jesus' capture, where Jesus went a little farther. He invited them to go a little further with him into the garden to pray. Now, you may from this get the impression that God plays favourites and he just loved them more. I don't know that I get that impression from the Lord through his word. I think that maybe Peter, James and John loved the Lord more than the other 12, rather than God loved them or Jesus loved them more. I think it was their desire to be close to the Lord which marked them out and enabled them to be involved in these close moments with the Master. It wasn't just a little, like a little click. Oh, Peter, James and John again, they get all the good times. But I think it was their love for the Lord that drew them close to him. James 4 verse 8 says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I think it's true of us that we are more likely to see and have opportunity to examine his glory as we draw close to him. Those who tend to stay farther away from the Lord miss out on that. They might know some of the doctrines of the scriptures, but they don't allow it to influence their lives. They miss out on so much of the joy of knowing the glory of the Lord. I'm more like Peter, I think, than any of the other disciples, but I would like to be more like John. You remember at the Last Supper, John was the disciple that was laying down on Jesus' chest. So he was that close to the Lord that he could, hear his heartbeat, right? Or hear every word that Jesus uttered. Leaning on Jesus' bosom was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's not John being boastful or, I'm the one he loved, right? He's not setting himself up to be loved in a special way. He's just, John in his humility is removing his name from the narrative, the gospel narrative, and describing himself in his relation to the Lord. And I think that's not a bad way to identify ourselves. I think it's good for us to, instead of thinking about ourselves on the basis of our accomplishments and what we do, rather just think of ourselves the way Christ sees us, as a recipient of undeserved love. I don't think John was boasting. I think John perhaps was able to learn more of the Lord. Peter, James and John formed this inner group because they desired to be in closer fellowship with the Lord. Some are content to be in the room. I mean, if you were in the room at the Last Supper, you'd be pretty happy. Maybe not Judas. He had ulterior motives. But imagine, you'd be in the room, you'd be thinking, it's so good to be in the room with the Lord. I'm here, I can hear what he says, we've got this, we get to enjoy a meal together, praise the Lord for this, praise God for this opportunity. But then there are others who are not satisfied with just being in the room that want to be, sitting next to the left and right. And then John wanted to be right there in his presence. I wonder, are we hanging back from the Lord, or are we drawing as close as we're able? Peter, James, and John were a unique group, but not because the Lord loved them more, I think it's because of their love for him. And they were invited to a special place, a high mountain. It says there, Jesus took them up into a high mountain apart. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter, speaking of this experience, describes the mountain in a different way. 2 Peter 1 verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. See, Peter's remembrance of this event was not just that it was a high mountain apart, but it was a set-apart mountain. It was a holy mountain. It was a special place. The high place became a holy place for Peter. Peter's desire was to stay there. Verse 4, he says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." He had a desire to linger in that place. Even after, and I want to point out, before we really think more about Moses and Elijah and the voice from heaven, which we will do, but Peter, James, and John came back down from the mountaintop. And you can read about what transpired when they got back from verse 14 down to 27, but I'll tell you, they had to deal with a demonic spirit that was not being able to be cast out by the other disciples. They had to deal with the pain of taxes. So they've had this beautiful time apart with the Lord. They want to stay up there. They get back down. They're into spiritual oppression and battle, and they've got to pay taxes and arguments as well. So the special time, the set-apart moment with the Lord came to an end. And there are times in our lives where we get those set-apart moments. For me, as a young person, it was often at camp as a leader. I was saved at 21, so I didn't go to camp as a camper. But as a leader, those are some of the most precious moments. Men's retreats, heading out for a moment or two away from the busyness of life, where you seek the Lord in a more fervent way, you get those mountaintop moments where the Lord seems close and it's just easier to spend time in the scriptures and you don't have the distractions that life offers. But those times come to a conclusion. I mean, that ends and you go home and you've got to pay taxes. But why wait until those special times apart to spend that concentrated time with the Lord to examine his glory? This is an opportunity that Peter, James, and John had to examine the Lord, to see the Lord and to think upon the Lord in his glory. But we don't have to wait for mountaintop experiences to do that. This special place lingered in Peter's memory. And I wonder if those times of drawing near to the Lord and enjoying this, you ever had those moments where you're reading the scriptures and it's just, I want to be careful because I don't want to create the idea that of a like a supernatural experience when you're reading the Word of God. That's not what I'm saying, but sometimes you're reading the Word of God and it's like the Lord is speaking off the pages of Scripture to you and it just hits you right where you're at and you go, "Thank you, Lord, that's you speaking through your Word." You have those moments and you come away and you just think, God is at work in my life through the Word of God. And you're left almost speechless or overwhelmed with gratitude, and you want to just sit there and pour yourself into the Word and absorb what God has for you about himself and about yourself and what God is trying to do. We don't have to wait for camps or mountains for that. A special place can be where we are if we have opportunity to examine his glory. Have a look what they saw in verse 2. Jesus was transfigured before them. Transfigured is the word metamorpho. We get the word metamorphosis from, and everyone understands that because we've all read A Very Hungry Caterpillar. Eric Carle has done us a favour, all right? And I could nearly quote A Very Hungry Caterpillar because I've read it so many times. But I remember that big fat caterpillar built a cocoon around himself and he stayed inside for 2 weeks. Now, out of the cocoon came a beautiful butterfly, you know? Transformed, transfigured, changed. And that's what the word means, to metamorphose, to change form. And Jesus' form was transfigured before them. And I'm not... We'll leave the caterpillar butterfly imagery alone now and try and think about what it would have been like for these three men to see Jesus as a man that they knew and that they had lived with and followed and learnt from, transfigured before them. That's worth pondering, to be able to see him and study him and consider him in his majesty. Isaiah tells us that Jesus in his humanity had no form nor comeliness. It means he was just average. There was nothing remarkable about the Lord as a man, and not a handsome, remarkably handsome man. There was no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't someone that was like charismatic in that you would follow after him as a great leader. He was just normal. But on that mountain, that which was concealed inside his flesh burst forth, and the glory rent the veil. This isn't the first time that Jesus was transfigured or transformed, because we know that he left heaven's glory and became a man, and he changed form in that he took upon himself flesh and blood and was born of a virgin and lived and grew as a baby to a boy to a man. But he existed well before Bethlehem, before the wise men, before the shepherds, before the angels. Jesus existed eternally. But he took upon the form of flesh and blood. He was transfigured from glory into humanity, and now here a glimpse is being given to these disciples to encourage them in their earthly journey. I don't know about you, I've never seen like Moses, the back parts of the Lord from the cleft in the rock. My face has not shone like the sun, like it was for Moses as he came down from that experience. I haven't heard Jesus or God speak in an audible voice like Abraham or Jacob, Moses, Elijah, and others did. I haven't been within the veil of the Holy of Holies, but I have seen him work through the scriptures in my life, and those moments are precious. Moments where we can examine his glory through the Word of God, where scripture comes alive and you're left, well, I'm left weeping with appreciation. Why does that happen sometimes and not others? Perhaps it's because we're prayerful and dependent and desperate, seeking the Lord. Perhaps we're giving ourselves over and we're drawing near to him and he draws nigh to us, I don't know. But it is a good place when we can examine him in the Word of God, examine his glory. The second thing that I'd like to point out, that it's a good place when we can exalt his greatness, and we see that in our worship, but have a look in verse 3 through 5, because there wasn't just Jesus and the three disciples there, we see of Moses and Elias talking. Behold, there appeared with them Moses and Elias talking with Jesus. Do you want to know what they were talking about? I can tell you what they were talking about, because there's cross-references that tell you more than Matthew does. Go over to Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Have a look at Luke chapter 9. Tell you what, this is a conversation that you wish you didn't fall asleep through. Luke 9, verse 30. Verse 29 tells us, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. So here's your transfiguration. Verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Have you thought about Moses talking with Jesus about Jesus dying as the Passover lamb? That'd be a remarkable conversation to be witness to, wouldn't it? Or Elijah there talking to Jesus about, you know, here's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets here, and you've got Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and they're talking about the central figure of all history, and talking about his death for the sins of the world. I mean, can you even imagine that? Moses, who was used by the Lord to write the law, to pen the law. And then Peter, Peter, James, and John, you look at verse 32. Oh, I've lost. I turn back to Matthew. I'd ask you to call it out, but the microphone wouldn't hear you either. Luke 9, verse 32 is what I'm after now. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. They're talking about Jesus' impending death, and they fell asleep. Now, I think that there's a spiritual thing going on here, but I wonder if they woke up going, oh man, I wish I listened more to that. That was important, especially in the context, because Peter's just made the declaration, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you've got Moses saying, you're going to die as the Passover lamb, all right, and for the fulfillment of the law. What a remarkable conversation. The word decease that Luke uses there, and spake of his decease, is a word translated Exodus. It's a departing, all right? Moses would have had a perspective or two on the Exodus, wouldn't he? All right? Jesus is exodusing this life. He's leaving and leading a group from this life. Now Elijah listening and offering, discussing what would be. What a remarkable thing to contemplate. And Peter, James, and John are asleep, as we've read. But then they woke up and saw what was transpiring. Mark tells us that they didn't know what to say. Mark records the same event in chapter 9, verse 6, and it says, they wist not what to say. That's a fair response, isn't it? Woke up, hear the tail end of a conversation between these three people, Jesus being the central figure, and you're just like, not really sure how we should contribute to this. I'm not really sure what to say. But Peter, as he is wont to do, opens his mouth and wedges both feet in. It is good for us to be here. Let's build tents and stay. It's good to control the tongue from speaking. I mean, we can't be too judgmental or critical of Peter here, because Jesus doesn't rebuke him soundly, but Peter here seems pretty excited and wants this experience to linger and continue. He wants Moses and Elijah to stay. He wants Jesus to stay. He wants just to continue there up on the mountain and to enjoy the presence and the glory of the Lord, to exalt him. But the plan is not the kingdom yet. And I think Peter had his mind set on the kingdom, and he's thinking, you know, I'm one of the ones that will still be alive when I see the glory of the Lord in his kingdom. And this is true. I think this is the example. That was what Jesus was speaking of. But it wasn't the kingdom in its fullness. It was a glimpse rather than the fullness and reality. Have a look over in Matthew once more and see the voice of the Father breaking into this scene. Find it. I don't think Peter meant it, but what he did was he almost put Jesus, Moses, and the prophets on even ground. He said, let's build tents for the three of them, and they can all stay. But there's a mistake in that, because Jesus is the central figure of the law and the prophets, and he deserves all the praise. And we see the voice of the Father break into this scene. While Peter is speaking, a voice from heaven, you see it in verse 5, and while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Peter's been rebuked by the Lord in his humanity in the last chapter for saying you don't need to die. He's just been rebuked by the Father from heaven for trying to build three tents and stay there. And he says, don't worry about Moses and Elijah. This is my Son. Hear him. All right. Peter would have just... And well, it tells us, verse 6, doesn't it? While the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. This was a time of exalting the greatness of the Saviour. Are we able to do that? We can examine his glory in the Scriptures, even in the trials of life. Can we exalt his greatness? Can we sing and praise the name of the Lord? Can we encourage one another with the truth about who our Saviour is, that he is supreme and exalted above all of creation? I mean, we can do that today. We don't need to We don't need to be apart on a mountain with Moses and Elijah to exalt Christ. We would agree with that. I hope so. In fact, when we meet together to worship as a church, we are exalting Christ. We are praising his name. When we sing his praise, that's what we're doing. We're honoring and acknowledging the Son. The Father's voice echoed at the baptism of the Saviour. Remember when Jesus was baptized at the commencement of his earthly ministry? The voice came then, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We saw it at the baptism. We see it in the midst here of the public ministry of Jesus. And I wonder if that voice will be heard once more. We're in a place where we can exalt the Lord. I hope we are. Exalt his greatness. And the last thing I want us to see before we close is the preciousness of his grace. These men have fallen on their face as dead men. They're just sore afraid. And Jesus, in verse 7, came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Wouldn't it be good if we could just see the Lord and not get swept up in everything else, swept up in even in doctrine, in prophecy? I mean, and the law and the prophets, I mean, they're good things in so much as they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be good for us to see Jesus only? But this reaching out and touching is an expression of his grace. He brings them peace in the midst of this overwhelm. He says, "Be not afraid, arise, be not afraid." He brings peace. Now, the Lord can bring peace to our hearts in the storms of life. And it's a great day. It's a good place to know and experience the grace of his peace. Why do we miss out on that? Why is there an absence of peace in our circumstances? I think it's because we're not seeing the Lord and listening to his voice, which brings peace. The Bible tells us in Philippians 4, "Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." He reaches out and touches them. And his touch through the scriptures can bring healing to a troubled soul. It can unlock the bars of worry and fear and liberate us from our bondage. God's grace is sufficient for every trial. We're in a good place when we can experience his grace. The grace of his peace, the grace of his presence. The Bible tells us, and Jesus made it plain, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That though we go into all the world, what's it say, Matthew 28? I can't quote it right now. Turn to Matthew 28 and verse 20. "Lo, I am with you unto the end of the age," or end of the world. I can't remember how it finishes. Verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Jesus is with us. He will always be there. Sometimes he just gets lost in the crowd of our making. But he's there. We are in a good place when we can experience the grace of his presence. So, are you in a place where you can examine his glory? Through the scriptures I'm talking about, I'm not saying that we're going to go to a mountain and see him transfigured like the sun. But in the Word of God, can you examine his glory? Are you in that place? Do you have the time in your life for a quiet time? If you're not in that place to be able to search the scriptures and see the Lord, why not? What's hindering that? Can you examine his glory? Are you in a place in your life where you can worship, where you can exalt his greatness, where you can sing his praise and you can lift him up and you can render honor and praise to the one who deserves all honor and praise? Can you exalt him? Are you in a place where you can wonder at his grace, where you can sit there and recognize yourself to be a sinner, lost and undone, yet redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? And sit there and ponder that and think through that and think to yourself, you run out of words. You run out of words when you sit there and wonder at the grace that he has extended to those of us that are found in Christ. But if you can do those things, then you're in a good place, whether it feels like it or not. But if you're missing out on those great blessings, I would challenge you. Search your own life and see what it is that hinders you from examining His glory, exalting His greatness, or experiencing His grace. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank You for our time tonight in Your Word, and I pray that You might help us to see You only, that we might not be distracted by even good things, that our lives might see You as the focal point of all of history and all of our experience, that everything points to You. I pray that You might encourage us in our journey, help us to see You through the Scriptures and to praise You on our lips. And Lord, to love You supremely for all that You've done for us through Your Son upon the cross. Lord, we worship and praise You. We thank You for not just Your death, but Your burial and Your resurrection. We thank You that You are a living Saviour who is coming again. And we pray that You might bless us tonight as we part from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.